We come now to the end of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13 in particular. We'll read chapter 13, 20 through the end of the chapter. I'm rather sad, actually, to be coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, and must confess that my own study of this wonderful and incredible book has prospered me in my own growth in grace, and I hope it has you as well. If you have missed, because of travels during the summer, some of the series, or those preached by the other ministers this summer, the last eight or so sermons you can go to our website and you can catch online. And Jeff Fulgraf is actually working on archiving all of the sermons so that you can go back and listen to an entire series that has been preached by your ministers. I would certainly commend that to you for our growth in grace. But we come now to this wonderful, wonderful ending to the book of Hebrews. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 20. This is the Word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Owen Hallisby, in his classic little book on prayer, tells the story of a man whose name was Jorn. In the community in which Hallisby grew up, Jorn was a man who was born with severe physical restraints and difficulties. He had very poor eyesight, and it was hard for him to make a living, but he got on, and the Christians in the community helped Jorn. And as Jorn went on through the years, his eyesight grew dimmer and dimmer, but he learned the holy art of prayer. He meditated on God's Word. He spent time with God. And Jorn was a man who took the entire community around him to the Lord Jesus in prayer. People could walk by his hut and they would hear Jorn praying. And you know how often we take people in a group, the church and so forth, in a group. Jorn didn't do that. He prayed for every individual in the community. If there was a new little baby that was born, not even being able to see that baby, Jorn knew that baby's name and took that baby's name to the Lord in prayer. He became a spiritual counselor to those in the community. When the time came that he died, he was mourned over as if each person had lost a father. Even unbelievers in the community mourned over the death of Jorn because he was a man who loved and who prayed for them. Don't we long for people to pray for us that way? And don't we value people who pray for us, who remember our names in prayer? Every time one of our older members goes to be with the Lord, I thank God that our older member is with the Lord, but I'm always reminded these are people who have, through the years, learned to pray for me and my ministry and for you and all that happens in this congregation. How thankful we should be and how we should fill their ranks and learn also the holy art of prayer. Well, how much of the book of Hebrews, as we have studied it together, is really about prayer, isn't it? I mean, it's all about the high priestly work of Christ and how we have access to God through His shed blood, how we can come with boldness into His presence, how we can have fellowship with Him because of the great thing that Jesus Christ did when He shed His blood on a cross. And so it's no surprise as we come to the end of the book that we find in verses 20 and 21 that he concludes with a prayer for the people to whom he has been writing, a prayer for these people who are tempted to give up and go back, a prayer that is a confident prayer, a wonderful prayer, a majestic prayer. And I want us to take the time to learn from that prayer something of what it means to involve ourselves in the holy art of prayer, and the content of this wonderful prayer should move us on in our Christian walk. He begins in this prayer by addressing the God of peace. You see it here in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the God of peace. We find the God of peace used six other times in the New Testament, always in the epistles of Paul. And where Paul uses the God of peace, it's also connected with dissension and strife and difficulties between people in the church to which he's writing. Those references to people who are arguing or who have differences of opinion, and it's entered way down deep into the life of the church. And we know from studying the book of Hebrews that there are many in the book of Hebrews that also were at odds with one another. And so he begins by praying the God of peace because he knows that God has done something about our need of peace. He knows that God has done something, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that there was this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile that has now been removed through the cross of Christ, and that he is our peace. And he tells us in the book of Colossians, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Yes, God has done something about our need of peace. He has reconciled us through the blood of Christ. We can actually know God. We can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on his cross. And so, as he references the God of peace, that would first come to mind, and then he would be saying to them, now, since you have peace with God, you also ought to have peace with one another. Knowing about the reconciliatory work of the cross should also mean that you have peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and peace with your husband and with your wife, and peace with your siblings in your home. This peace should pervade all of life. Do you recognize that the Christian has a right to have peace? That right has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Because there is an objective peace between God and us, we have a right to be at peace in every circumstance and in every situation. I need to learn that, and I rather suspect that you do too. One of the things that always impresses me as I study the great ministers of the past is how many of them were composed and how many of them had a certain aura of peace about them. Where does that come from? It comes from knowing the God of peace, spending time with the God of peace. I remember that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the Second World War was praying on a typical Sunday morning during that war. And as he was leading the congregation in the long prayer, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones' prayers would have been long, there was a doodlebug, a bomb, that came over the church. And it drowned out Dr. Lloyd-Jones as he was praying. And then they heard the engine cut out, and there was silence, and the bomb fell very near Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And when it fell, the front window blew out, and people were exposed, evidently, to glass and so forth. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as people stood and were panicking, simply continued his prayer. He was at peace with God in that circumstance. Now, that is true of us in our circumstances as well. We can go to the God of peace. We can pray to the God of peace because the God of peace has spoken to our hearts through what Jesus Christ has done. Are you at peace with God? Do you know him? And are you at peace one with another? Do you need that peace in relationships today? Well, here it is, the God of peace. So he prays to the God of peace who acts in our lives. And this is the second point to note. He acts in our lives through the risen Christ. Look again at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And the language that is reflected here comes from Isaiah 63, verse 11, portion of Scripture that Pastor McDonald read for us this morning. Where is he that brought up from the sea the shepherd of the sheep? And of course, he's referencing the Exodus. And the shepherd that was brought up from the sea was Moses. But we've learned already in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus came up not from the sea, but he came up from the grave. But comparing the resurrection of Jesus to the Exodus is so important because it accentuates the historical nature of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we study the New Testament, there is nothing more important than this. What enabled that depressed little band of disciples to go into the world and proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead? It was their knowledge of him because they had seen him, touched him, eaten with him, been with them. What enabled Peter to go on and to preach, even willing to be crucified upside down? What changed Paul the Apostle, the one who persecuted the church of God and laid it waste, so that he was willing to go on through all sorts of troubles in life and eventually was beheaded for the cause of God and truth? It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when you go to that great resurrection chapter, the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that what is essential to the gospel, what is at its core, what is of first importance, is that Jesus Christ was raised by God's power from the dead. This has changed everything. All of life is different because Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the hinge of history and the hinge of your life. Everything is new because Jesus has been raised by God's power from the dead. Nothing ought to be the same, and indeed nothing is the same. And this is the indispensable message to our age. Jesus Christ lives. He rules. He reigns. He's been raised by God's power from the dead. But as he is the risen Lord, it's very interesting that he addresses in prayer the risen Lord as the great shepherd of the sheep. Don't you find that to be fascinating? This is the title that comprehends all the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light, he's the door, he's the way. But in all of these things, he's the shepherd of his people. And it should bring to mind the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It should bring to mind the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah exalts the infinite nature of God and says, "This infinite God, this transcendent God, is the one who shepherds his people and carries his little ones in his arms." It should bring to mind the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel that speaks of the shepherd that God would send who would pastor his people, the Messiah. We should think of John chapter 10, in which the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, and his sheep know his name. He knows their name. But also, when he calls him the shepherd in this passage, he adds a word, a very important one. He doesn't just say that he's the shepherd. He says that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. We know that he's added the word great to high priest, that he tells us in chapter 4 and in chapter 10 that not only is he our high priest, but our great high priest. And now when we come to this particular word, shepherd, he adds the term great. No wonder he calls him great, because there is nothing too insignificant for him because he is your shepherd. No wonder he calls him great, because there is nothing impossible for him because he has been raised by the power of God from the dead. I was speaking with my wife this week and reflecting on the fact that culture all around just seems to be unraveling in a moral sense. And yet also reflecting on the fact that even though the church is influenced by the moral failures of the world all around us and the fall and all of the sin, depravity of life, yet we are not shepherdless. We have a sheep. We are sheep. We have a shepherd. And that shepherd has been raised by God's power from the dead. He lives, he rules, he reigns in our lives. And his arrival in heaven gets its start by his deliverance by God's power from the grave. The God of peace then acts in our lives. He has intervened into our lives by raising his son, the great shepherd of the sheep, from the dead. And the God of peace who acts in our lives by the resurrection of Jesus Christ does so on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the text. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now that's very striking. I wonder if you've really paid attention to it. We've spoken as we've looked through the book of Hebrews of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ is powerful, that it cleanses the conscience of sinners like us, that the blood of Jesus Christ actually washes away sin, that through the blood of Christ we have access into the very presence of God. And now we see the efficacy of Christ's blood, because he tells us here that it is by the instrumentality of the blood of Christ that Jesus was raised from the dead. So powerful is the blood of Christ that His shed blood is the instrument by which He is raised from the dead. In other words, this demonstrates that the price was paid in full. When He rose from the dead, it demonstrated that we no longer owed a price because Jesus Christ paid it when He shed His blood on the cross. Otherwise, Jesus' death would have been just another death in a series of sacrifices throughout history, and the final word would have been death. But the final word is not death, because this blood that was shed is the blood of the covenant. And do you know what a covenant is? A covenant is God's condescending to have a relationship with you, to say, I love you, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. I'm going to love you and keep you and shepherd you and enfold you in my arms. I'm going to establish a relationship with you. And that was God's plan from eternity, that death not be the final word, but that He would establish a relationship with you. It reflects actually the language of Zechariah chapter 9, that passage that speaks of Jesus coming on the foal of an ass, in which Jesus who comes is spoken of in terms of this covenant. The blood of my covenant will accomplish the salvation of my people, God says in that passage. And Jesus in Mark 14 speaks of His shed blood as the blood of the covenant. And we've seen constant reference in the book of Hebrews to the new covenant that God has established. I will remember their sins no more. And so when we see here the blood of the covenant, God has established a relationship with you. He's raised His Son from the dead. He pleads the power of His blood. He applies that to your life and to mine, so that you must understand that your sins, judicially speaking, in a court of law, as far as condemnation is concerned, your sins were placed on Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of that in your place. Now, you know the moral failing that you experienced this week as a Christian and how it disturbed your conscience and how it bothered you down to the depths of your soul? You need to know that God is not done with you. He's changing you, but you also need to know something else in the process. What will keep you afloat, keep you moving, keep you going when you fail like that? It's the knowledge that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's the knowledge that the blood of the covenant has cleansed you. In other words, those sins of yours, all of your sins, were laid on Jesus Christ, and that means that they are not your sins anymore. In terms of the condemnation before the Father, they are not your sins anymore. Jesus took them. He made them His own, judicially speaking, so that you have no sin for which to answer in God's court of law in terms of His condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the blood of the covenant is all about. But notice He doesn't simply say the blood of the covenant, but He says the blood of the eternal covenant. And that brings to you even more comfort, doesn't it? Because that means that your salvation has been eternally secured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That you always will be the people of God. That once His child, always His child. That no one can pluck you from the Father's hand or remove you from the salvation of Christ. I read Calvin on this passage in Hebrews, and he speaks of the blood of Christ that brings forth fruit as though it were always flowing. And how I was moved to consider that. Calvin doesn't mean to deny the once for all shed blood of Christ. He means the power, the efficacy of the atonement, the cross, continues to flow out to sinners in need of God's grace. And I thought of that passage in Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus was placarded as crucified. Paul says, when I preach, Christ is placarded as crucified before you so that you see the efficacy of His shed blood, so that you are led to believe and trust in Him and in Him alone. And then I thought of that wonderful painting by Cranach of Luther. Here he is in his pulpit preaching. Here's the congregation to whom he's preaching, and there's the crucified Savior in between. Because as Luther preached, it was the crucified Christ that was placarded before the men and women of his congregation. Now that's what you and I need. We need to, every Sunday, hear once again, God is a gracious God. We need every Sunday once again to hear, there is good news for sinners. We need once again to hear, My sins are pardoned through the blood of the Lamb. And yes, that places upon me obligation. It's my sin that nailed him there. I should hate that sin. But that having been said, the way in which we move forward is to remember there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is a wonderful text in which we are told the God of peace acts in our lives through the risen Christ on the basis of his blood. But there's a fourth thing. He acts in our lives through the risen Christ on the basis of his blood in order to change your life. Verse 21. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To equip us to do God's will. Because by nature, we are sinners unfit to do God's will. Because we do not love God's will. Because I love my will. I want my will to be done. I pray the Lord's Prayer and lie about it. Because as a sinner, I want what I want. And God says, I'm not done with you. I'm changing your heart and changing your life so that when you pray, thy will be done, your heart will really mean it in any and every circumstance. By what means does he do this? By working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, the text says. That is to say, by renewing you from within, by giving to you a new heart, by writing the law of God upon your heart, as he put it in Jeremiah 31. Now, this is implicitly Trinitarian, isn't it? God, the Father, raises his Son from the dead. The Son shed his blood on the cross. And God works in you through the power of his Holy Spirit to equip you for doing God's will. All of the Trinity is for you. God the Father is for you in his eternal plan. God the Son is for you in his death on the cross. God the Holy Spirit is for you in his promise to transform your life. It's implicitly Trinitarian. Our doing God's will is because God is working in us, breaking down our idols, breaking down our sin, breaking down our idolatry, and replacing that idolatry with love, the love that he himself shows us in the cross. Now, a great part of this is actually what we read in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. You'll remember that Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in large measure. And in verses 26 and 27, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what it is, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. A great deal of our growing in grace, learning how to do God's will, is the Spirit's help for us in our times of need. When the need is so deep, I don't even have words to pray. I don't even know what to say. But the Spirit helps us. And Paul in that passage uses a little word. Well, maybe it's not a little word. Sinon telembonitai, a rather long word. And that word means, it means essentially, help to carry the other end. It's too heavy for you, the Holy Spirit comes and he assists you. It's too hard for you to bear, the Holy Spirit comes and he helps you to bear it. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life then to change and transform you and to help you to see what is true and what is right, so that you have two great intercessors before the Father. Jesus Christ is your intercessor through his own shed blood, emphasized constantly in the book of Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit is your intercessor as he prays with groans that cannot be expressed. This indeed is a wonderful thing. And I think something that we should take from this and from this passage as a whole is a lesson about confidence in prayer. Aren't you impressed with the confidence that you find in this prayer? All along, he's been warning about failure, and he's been proclaiming this in the context of assurance of faith. And now he comes to the end, and he can say, in confidence, I'm praying to God that he will do this in your life. I'm praying as a pastor for you. I'm pouring out my heart that you will walk faithfully, that you will learn these truths. And he is confident in prayer before God. Why is he confident? Why should you be confident? He is confident because of God's character. He is confident because Christ's work makes him confident. He is confident because of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, I think, is the greatest example of anyone I have ever known of in the history of the church in his confidence in prayer. Myconius, Frederick Myconius, wrote to Luther a letter in which he told him that he was on his deathbed and bade Luther a farewell. Luther wrote him back, and he said, "I command thee not to die. I still have need of you in reforming the church." And so confident he was that he was praying for the glory of God, that he told Myconius, "You will not die." And he didn't, and he outlived Luther by 2 years. We need that kind of confidence in our prayers, to know that as we pray for the glory of God, He answers in that way which is most for His glory and best for His people. So the God of peace acts in our lives through the risen Lord on the basis of His shed blood to change you. And then, fifthly, finally, all of this to the praise of His name. You ask why? Why would God do such a thing as show His love to me like this? Why would God raise His Son from the dead? Why would He continue to intervene in my life? He loved me because He loved me. And whatever He does for His own great name's sake. He will change you, Christian, because it is for His own glory so to do. And you see that word glory here, don't you, at the end of the passage? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The place of doxology in the Christian life should be underscored here. Do you live with doxology in your heart? Do you live determined every day to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ? Let me remind you that Pastor Larson last week, as our pastors sometimes do, told you about those two words. The Old Testament word for glory, kavod, that means heavy, weighty. The New Testament word for glory used here, the word doxa, from which you take the word doxology, the word doxa that means splendor. What is the glory of God? It's the weight and significance of His character that shines forth in splendor. That's the glory of God for which the writer prays here. Have you ever noticed how often Paul in particular breaks out into doxology? Listen to some of those doxologies. In the book of Ephesians, he breaks out in the middle of doxology in chapter 3 when he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul breaks out into what the scholars call anacoluthen. In other words, he can't wait, and so he deviates from the path and breaks out into spontaneous praise. Paul the Apostle in Romans, the 11th chapter, does this similarly, having dwelt on God's electing grace. He concludes by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Or that little epistle of Jude, in which Jude ends his teaching by saying, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever." And that's why we stress worship here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, because to worship God is the goal of the Christian life. Missions is the means. Worship is the goal. And so I ask you, are you stunned by the glory of God? Are you captivated by His majesty? Are you overwhelmed with the greatness of His character? Are you moved to the depths of your souls with delight in who He is? Don't you think if that were true of your life, that you would live differently, love differently, serve differently, see the world differently, see life differently, see the church differently. Where does that come from? How is that developed in a Christian's life? You know, I mentioned earlier Halsby's little classic on prayer. And there's a lovely passage in which Halsby speaks of how he was studying. His study was in his home. And his children knew that when he was studying and preparing his sermons and lectures, he was a seminary professor, that they were not to come in. But the door creaked open, and his little boy looked at him, and he said rather sheepishly, "Papa, can I just come in and be near you?" What father could turn that down? The little boy came in, and he sat quietly all day just to be near his dad. Now, how is it to happen in our lives that all of the gunk and the evil and the junk and the things that don't belong, how are they going to get out of our lives? How are we going to be filled with the glory of God and to begin to be changed in the way that the writer of Hebrews prays? Being with God, taking time with God, not allowing the busyness of life to push out our time with God, knowing Him, feasting upon His truth, delighting in His presence. Sometimes going to God in prayer and not saying a word, just sitting and basking in His presence. Isn't that what a great deal of the book of Hebrews is really all about? For we read in chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I want to say one other thing. What about someone here, or perhaps several people, who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? As we come to the end of the book of Hebrews and we've seen the greatness of what He has done and achieved and accomplished, you know, you see the glory of God. If you begin to catch a glimpse of that, you may be tempted to run and hide. How can you be attracted to such a God who is great and majestic in all that He is and in all that He does? Paul saw the glory of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and when the light of the risen Christ shone upon him, he saw his own sin silhouetted in the light of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. The glory of God simply highlights the fact that I'm a sinner in need of grace. How can I be attracted to such a God? Well, the answer is John 1:14. The Word, that's Jesus, the eternal Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only way that you will be attracted to the glory of God, to the glorious God, is when you see that God so loved the world that He came down in the person of His own Son. He became incarnate. He became a true human being. And He suffered and bled and died on a cross. And He rose from the dead. And He lives for His people. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in the most unlikely place. We see it in a crucified Jew. And that glory of God doesn't repel, but it attracts. For He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all sorts of men and women to Me." Is that you? May you be drawn to the Savior. Put your trust in Him. Believe in Him. He is altogether sufficient to save and to change and to draw you into His presence. May the Lord bless the preaching of the Word and this series on the book of Hebrews, as it is bracketed with the words, "Grace be with all of you." Amen.